At Numbers chapter 13 and 14 together. It was a song that I reminded the church family Sunday night for a couple of Sunday nights now about, I don't know how many of you ever sang that song when you were in children's church about 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Anybody remember that one? It's almost like this thing people do sometimes. I don't know. Kind of a fun little thing for kids, but a tragic story. Part of the history of the people of Israel and the wrestling that they did with God concerning who was to sit on the throne of their hearts, not to mention the throne of their nation. During the Civil War, apparently, although I had some difficulty finding absolute confirmation of this, but it was Abraham Lincoln who was asked if God was on his side, because there was some Civil War stuff going on back then. And his answer apparently was, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side." He said, "My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." And I like that because it's, you know, we like to think about our relationship with God as being something about us. It's my relationship with the Lord, and that's true. But the truth about our relationship with God is that we actually orbit around Him, not the other way around, right? He's the center of our solar system, spiritually. Figuratively, and we rotate around Him, not the other way around. Our flesh likes to think that He serves us, right? We side with Him, and so now He owes us blessing, although we don't ever want to say it that way. But sometimes it's true. Sometimes it can be easy to slip into that because we all struggle with the flesh, and the flesh likes to be the center of all of that stuff. My family, my church, my stuff, right? It can be a very easy thing to have to deal with, and the real spiritual struggle over time is to learn to, the Bible talks about dying to self. Have you heard that kind of terminology before? Putting off the self and putting on the Lord Jesus and living in submission to His will, to God's will. Well, in this particular passage, my first proposal to you would be that it is possible to be a God follower and basically live your life without God. And how in the world do you do that if you're a God follower? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's take a look at the people of Israel and how they were living. If you recall, excuse me, they had been living for a while at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they had been given the Ten Commandments as well as a number of other laws, including instructions about how to make a sanctuary, God called it. Make for me a sanctuary. Of course, you can't put God in a box. If we think this is where we meet with God, we have a very small view of God, right? You can't put God in a building. You certainly can't put God in a tent, because He's a lot bigger than that. In fact, He made all the stuff that we would use to make that tent or that building, and that was exactly the issue with the tabernacle. They called it the tabernacle. It was a tent that was supposed to be used as a mobile sanctuary for the people of Israel. It was a focal point where they could come and interact in some way, shape, or form more directly with God, especially through the priests who God had also assigned and provided. They went through all of that there at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they put together this tent using materials that God had specified. And then it was time to move on. They made some major blunders while they were there. Remember the golden calf? Yeah, that's fruit on a tree. Remember that piece of fruit hanging there on the tree. It got dealt with, right? And then there was that young half-Egyptian boy that blasphemed. Remember we talked about him a couple weeks ago? That was another piece of fruit on the tree. You see, the people of Israel had nurtured a certain kind of life, tree, And the fruit that grows on your tree communicates what kind of tree you are. And so I'd like to look a little bit more at that tree with you. If you look at chapter 11 quickly, we're not going to really read that, but we saw last week that in verses 1 through 3, the people complained, and it displeased God. That was fruit on the tree of their life. They refused to be content with God. They had complained. Now, does complaining always equal discontent, malcontent? Well, not necessarily. There were times that Moses also brought up issues that he was struggling with, and God worked with him and fixed those problems. All through the Psalms, King David and some other writers would sometimes complain about their situation. And you could call it legitimately complaining. But this was deeper than just simple complaint. This was a refusal to be content with God. And I'm not saying that just because of this instance. I'm saying this was a pattern of behavior that had gone on and on through a number of different circumstances, as we've already seen. This was another fruit on the tree. If you read through this part of the scriptures, you begin to see that there was something seriously wrong with that tree. Either it wasn't a healthy tree, or it was a different kind of fruit than what we expected for it to be. You know, some trees grow fruit that we can't eat, right? Berries that we can't eat. The birds love them, and we got to stand there and look on with jealousy because those berries look pretty good sometimes, right? But they're not made for us. Well, that's because that tree, we would call that tree a poisonous tree. Because it's not for us. It would harm us to consume it. And there was something seriously wrong with this tree, the tree of the people of Israel. And we saw also in chapter 11 that he, remember the whole issue with the quail? They wanted meat. They really missed Egypt. They wanted to go back where there was garlic and fish and all that yum-yum stuff. And they weren't content with this. They actually said it this way, this manna. All we see around us is this manna. God was providing that manna for free. All they had to do was go out and pick it up and then prepare it however they wanted to eat it. And they were complaining about that. They were not willing to accept God's provision. In chapter 12, we have that whole issue where Miriam, we only glanced at it briefly last week, Miriam and Aaron had a complaint against Moses because of his wife, one of his wives. He married an Ethiopian woman. A Cushite. For some reason, they had a complaint, and they refused to work with Moses. They stood in front of the people of Israel and said, "Has God indeed only spoken through Moses? He's spoken through us too." And God immediately intervened and confronted them, and Miriam had to spend a week outside the camp in a place of rejection because God gave her, for 7 days, gave her leprosy. Because there was something wrong with this tree. It was bearing fruit even among Moses' very family, because Miriam and Aaron were both Moses' family. Now we have chapter 13. If you look with me at chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them.'" And if you look at verses 3 down through 16, you can see the list of names and according to their tribes. Now, let me ask you a quick question before we move forward with this. Why would God have them send spies into the land? If you're going to give them the benefit of a doubt, you could say, well, God wanted them to see the beauty and the plenteousness and all of the good stuff. I mean, when the spies came back, they were carrying a pole. The bunch of grapes that they had picked was so heavy that they had to carry it on a pole between two men. That's a lot of grapes on one cluster. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe God did want them to see the beauty and that it was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. However, we have some other scripture to take a glimpse at. If you'd look with me over at Deuteronomy chapter 1, Deuteronomy is the next book, of course, in the Bible, if you're not familiar. Deuteronomy chapter 1. If we start in verse 19, Moses is reiterating the history of what they went through. He's reminding the people. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19, the Bible says, "So we departed from Horeb," that was the mountain, Mount Sinai, "and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord God had commanded us when we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God has given us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back the word to us of the way by which we should go. Go up, and of the cities into which we shall come." Well, verse 23, Moses said, "The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe, and they went up." So you see, even though in chapter 13 of Numbers, God is the one telling them to go and spy out the land, the idea, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, came from the people of Israel. Now, knowing what we've seen of the kind of tree the people of Israel are turning out to be, constantly willing to receive blessing from God and in all other ways resistant to him. That's what it seems to be they're either becoming or where they have been. Why would they have wanted to send spies into the land? Was it because they had such great faith they were willing to just obey even though they couldn't see what was going to come next? Well, no. If you have spies going ahead of you, that's not moving ahead without knowing what's in front of you. No, the truth is, in this partnership that into which God had invited them, it was supposed to be a team effort. They were supposed to work together. The people would often communicate what they wanted, like the quail and some other provisions that were actually more helpful, and God would often grant it, just like these things with the spies. In the future, the people of Israel would demand a king, a human king, remember? And what did God give them? He gave them a human king, and they suffered the consequences because Saul was an arrogant man. Here in this particular situation, they wanted to send spies into the land. And in Numbers chapter 13, we see that God gave it to them. He said, go ahead. But even after they would communicate what they wanted and God would often grant it, then they often also refused to participate in what God wanted, as we'll see shortly, Lord willing. This isn't just an Israeli problem, right? I mean, you remember Jonah? Jonah has a famous book in the Bible, of course, by the name of Jonah. It's the book of Jonah. And the book of Jonah is a tragedy. It sounds like a victory in the first three chapters. Jonah was unwilling. He was resistant. Came right off of that tree, right? And he really didn't want to go, and he really didn't want to do, and he had some reasons that were very human. This time, I'll give you the hint. It was specifically racial. And by the end of chapter 3, it's victorious. Jonah, even grudgingly, having been crowbarred by a large, not a whale, a fish, by being crowbarred into the job, he went and he obeyed and he did what God said. And the people of Nineveh repented. It was a victory. And then the book ends with chapter 4. Because the book isn't about Nineveh. And it's not about the big fish. It's not about whether or not a man can survive inside the belly of a big fish. It's about Jonah's heart, because he was unwilling. He was unhappy. He was a closed fist in God's direction. God showed him he was bigger and more powerful, and so he gave in, But then afterwards, he sat there with his arms folded and his fists clenched, and it's a terrible, sad story. But that's not the only place where Jonah's mentioned in the Bible. Do you know that? There's another place where Jonah's mentioned. In 2 Kings chapter 14, God restored territory to the people of Israel that they had lost. Because of God's judgment, they had lost some of the land, and God was restoring it to them, and he sent Jonah to tell the people of Israel that that's what he was doing. Jonah was a good news prophet. This is God granting us this blessing. Praise God! And he was happy to do that until God told him to go to Nineveh. Jonah wanted the blessings from God, but closed his fist when he had to do something he didn't want. This is a dangerous way to live with God, because it blinds us to the truth of our own need of a Savior. We think we got this, and if I don't have it, well, then I got God. Now, he'll come up and clean up the mess after. Whatever I can't handle, God is there. I believe that. Whatever we can't handle, we can trust God. Right? I mean, doctor gives you bad news. Something terrible happens in your family. It's bigger than us, and we fall on him, right? We need him. And that's good. That's okay. But if that's all our relationship with God is, then how are we different than the way the world thinks? Because they like to use God whenever he's convenient. They'll talk about God. I've known people, and you've known people, that are foxhole Christians. You ever heard that old saying? It might just be an army thing, I don't know. There's no atheists in foxholes. You want to know why I've met some atheists who, you know, we don't really use foxholes much anymore, but, you know, who are being bombed like the rest of us, and they still held on to their religion, their atheism. But we got that saying because we tend to be, it's a kind of a human thing, that we like to be in charge of our life, thank you very much, until it gets too big for us, and then we want God. And that's not really what God created us to be with him. That's not supposed to be the way our relationship with him works. It can certainly be part of it at times, but we have Jonah as an example, Cain in the Old Testament, who wasn't even an Israelite. He had a similar relationship until God wanted something different than what he was wanting to give. King Saul, I've already mentioned him once this morning. King Saul, even in his earliest days, he thought you had to pay the man of God to get the word of God. He was looking for his goats. I think it was goats. And he found out there was a man of God, a prophet of God in a nearby town. And he was like, well, what should we give the man of God so he'll give us a message from God about where to find our stuff? And Saul's servant said, well, I have a quarter of a shekel. Or a quarter of a, I think it was a shekel of silver. I just read it. But anyway, they were going to try to pay the man of God to get a message from God. What kind of a perspective on God is that we have to pay him to get some blessing from him? Well, it's a very common one, right? Let's finish King Saul. Later when he was king, he was in a fight with the Philistines, and he was impatient waiting for God's man Samuel to come. They waited 7 days, and Samuel still hadn't come. So Saul said, well, we got to click off this checkbox to acknowledge God, and Samuel's not coming, so just bring me the sacrifice. And Saul did the sacrifice, and then Samuel showed up. And you hear that background music again, dum dum dum. And Saul got in trouble because he overstepped. Sure, he paid his dues to God, but it wasn't his job to pay his dues to God. God had Samuel who was supposed to do that, and Saul refused because Saul wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. And then later, Saul spared an enemy king and a bunch of livestock for himself and his own glory. And when he was confronted about that, because God had told Saul, if you're going to go against these people, you got to wipe them out. Everybody. Even their animals. The whole entire society has been corrupted by horrible sin. And we won't get into that, but but it had been corrupted by horrible sin. And Saul didn't. Back then, it was a mark of honor. You could put a notch on your belt or a line on your rank to show that you had captured these kings, and you cut off their thumbs so they couldn't hold a sword anymore. And you kept them in your jail, or even had them, you know, you'd feed them kingly food because they were a king. But it was a thing about your status. Ooh, he's killed six kings, and he keeps them in his prison. Whew, strong king. Well, so Saul was keeping that king, along with a bunch of the animals that God had told him he needed to kill. And when Samuel came and confronted about this, Saul walked up to Samuel and said, "We've done what God told us." And Samuel said, "Really? What is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears?" Or something along those lines. And Saul said, "Oh, we saved those to sacrifice them to God." You could almost see his little halo, right? No, he had disobeyed God, even though he paid his dues. And what about religious people? The Bible says that religion can be good. In James chapter 1, we studied that a while back. James says that religion is good if it's used to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to help to keep us uncorrupted from the world. It's James 1:27. By the way, just as a rabbit trail, that word visit doesn't mean just to go and sit and chat. I know widows and orphans both need some companionship and encouragement that way, but when we talk about visitation as a church, that's not what this word is saying. This is a specific Greek word to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. If all we do is go there to chat and try to make them feel better, then we might be guilty of what James says later in chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, if all you say to them is depart in peace, be warmed and filled, James says, if you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Meaning, not much. The word visit in James 1:27 literally means to inspect, to examine with the eyes in order to better help or benefit them, especially materially. Now, I like the idea of going to visit with somebody just to chat, to encourage them, to be a blessing, and to provide some companionship. But I also like that we balance that aspect, because our responsibility isn't just to make people feel happy. That's not our responsibility before God. Happy comes and goes based on circumstances and how you perceive them. Happiness can also be affected directly by your faith and the strength of it. But we also have the Deacons Fund, right? And we have other things that we do as a church to be a blessing to people in the community. Orphans and widows. I like that we balance that out, because that actually accomplishes what James is talking about when it talks about visiting. It means to look for needs that need to be met. Companionship is a need, but oftentimes the needs are much greater, especially back in that culture where widows and orphans were really not treated well. And even today, sometimes in third world countries, suffer the most. But if we get off that rabbit trail and come back to the point, human religions, generally speaking, are trying to buy favors from God. Religions down through history have sacrificed animals so that we'll get rain for our crops this next year. I was working in a jail doing a Bible study with a group of guys that were in jail. I was visiting. They let me go afterwards. But we had one guy that he came for 7 or 8 weeks, very faithfully. Every Thursday he'd come for the Bible study, and he would engage, and he would ask all the right questions, some good questions. I walked through some tough passages with them because we wanted to get a good, clear glimpse of what the Bible actually is all about. And then one day he quit coming. And I didn't see him for probably the same amount of time, 7 or 8 weeks. And then finally he came just a few weeks before he had to go upstate to the penitentiary. And I said, hey, where you been? And he looked disheveled. He wasn't shaved. His hair was not taken care of. I said, how you doing and where you been? And he said, well, I have to admit I was coming to the Bible study because I had my court date coming up. And I was hoping if I came to Bible study, God might protect me in the court date. God might throw me a bone if I took part in some religious stuff. That's what he told me, basically. If I throw God a little bit of my time and make a sacrifice, maybe God will do me a favor. Unfortunately, because of his crime, God, I'm sure God protected him from what could have happened, but he ended up going upstate, and I witnessed to him, showed him the gospel clearly in the hopes of sending him on with more hope than he would have without the Lord. But people do this all the time. It's a religious thing. And we don't like having to do it because obviously we weren't made to buy God off. That's not what our purpose is. He has called us to step into a relationship with him where he is the lead in the team and we are the support. He chooses to use us. He doesn't have to use us for anything, but he chooses to use us because that's what he created us for. It gives us purpose. It gives us a reason for living, for existing, rather than just self. Religion tries to buy favors from God by sacrificing something or bleeding or paying or owing or doing or working. But that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to a relationship based on trusting him, relying upon him. And that will naturally, if our faith is genuine, even if our life is still kind of a train wreck and we're still growing out of a mess, if we are genuinely trusting in him, not just for salvation, but for our life, it changes the nature of the tree. And different kinds of fruit begins to grow. Fruit like, well, I could list off the fruit of the Spirit, but also things like obedience, a heart for helping other people rather than taking. Growth, greater contentment and peace, the ability to love people genuinely without selfish ambition or self-serving goals behind my love, motivating why I do things for people. No, God calls us, and he was calling the people of Israel into a relationship that would have been a tremendous blessing to them and would have accomplished God's will in benefiting the world, a sinful, broken world. Why did the people of Israel want to send spies into the land? It wasn't because they were excited about what God was going to give them and they wanted a quick glimpse of all the happiness and joy and tastiness they were going to get. It's because they didn't want to have to trust God. They didn't want to have to move forward relying on him. Faith, even though a lot of times we have verses and stuff that makes it sound like faith is doing this. But that's a very, very slim, off-center definition of faith. Faith is relying upon him. And whether or not you see where you're going is a separate issue altogether. It's not trusting him when you can't see something. It's trusting him, period, whether you can see or not. What's going to happen tomorrow? Anybody know? Don't check your phone for the weather. It's okay. I'm not really asking. It's a rhetorical question. Well, we have these little guesses, right? I mean, even on our cell phones, now the phone rings and we can look and see who it is. We're telling the future. Why do we want that? Why do we think we need that? I'm not talking about cell phones, okay? Why do we need to know what's going to happen? I just want to know what we're going to do next. With God, he is under no obligation to share that with us. In fact, I think to help us grow, oftentimes he calls us to step out when we can't see. It's not the only part of faith. Faith is simply trusting him, relying upon him. But oftentimes, We're supposed to move. Lord, what am I supposed to do? Should I do this or should I do that? And he just sits there smiling. Because it's about trusting him. He's the one in control. He knows what's going to happen. Just trust him. That's what he's calling the people of Israel to do. Just trust me. And they said, well, we'd like to send in some spies. You know, we can know. And because if you read further, the first point is, it's possible to live without God, even if you are a God follower, or if you call yourself such. The second point of only two is that allying with God just for the benefits is really a most tragic house built on sand. It's not a strong house. It's not built on a strong foundation. Trusting him just so that you can get the good stuff from him is not a healthy way to live, and it's not a life of faith. If you look with me at chapter 13, they were enjoying having God on their side for the benefits. And the result of them living that way was constant resistance, complaining, pushing back, and rejection of God's plans and his ways. In verses 1 through 20, you have the people who were assigned to go with an assignment of where they were supposed to go and where to look, what to look for, and what to bring back. If you look with me at verse 17, it says that these 12 men, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time of the season of the first ripe, the season of the first ripe grapes. In verses 21 to 25, they executed the plan. It took them 40 days to go up into the land, and they came back with those grapes on a pole, great big juicy grapes that it took two men to carry. In verses 26 to 29, I would encourage you to read that sometime soon, or if you haven't already recently, they reported to Moses and Israel, and let me read for you what they said there, starting in verse 26. It says, now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Everybody knew back then that the descendants of Anak were big men, giants, if you want to call them that. Now, verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, they continued. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Now look at this. Look at what happened as they were giving the report, because some of them were speaking this with a smile on their face, and others were speaking this with something else on their face. Look at how this goes. Then Caleb quieted the people. Why did they need to be quieted? Because the sound of the giants and of all of the big people and all of the various people caused an uproar among the people. Remember, what kind of tree, what kind of fruit was being born on that tree, and imagine what kind of an uproar they had caused by this news. It wasn't cheerful. Caleb quieted the people before Moses in verse 30 and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, in compared to them. And so we were in their sight. And in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, so all the children, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us up to the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us to this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And it continues there. Do you see the tragedy of being willing to walk with God for the benefits, but not being willing to step out without knowing what's coming? Not being willing to trust him when whatever's in front of us is too big for us? It's a tragedy. And there were terrible consequences. God suggested that he would, just like he did on Mount Sinai when they had made that golden calf, God suggested to Moses, get out of the way so I can wipe these people off the earth and we'll start over with you and your bloodline. And Moses did it again. He fell on his face and pleaded with God. I would encourage you sometime, what Moses does to appeal to God in verses 18 and 19 is repeated in Psalm 86. Verse 5 and Psalm 86, verse 15. If you want to memorize a good verse, Psalm 86, 5 and Psalm 86, 15 are great because it gives us a clear glimpse of God and helps us understand his goodness. Psalm 86, 5 and 15, if you want anything to memorize from the scriptures about God, those are good ones. God relented. He listened to Moses' pleas, and he let the people continue, but they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And the entire generation of the people that were saying, if only we had died in the wilderness, they were going to now die in the wilderness. And it was going to be their children that ended up coming and taking the land because they trusted God better. Faith doesn't require sight. Faith is, it's not just doing something with your eyes closed. It's trusting him. It's just simply trusting him. For salvation, yes. He provided his son for us. And if we put our faith in him for salvation, then we're granted acceptance from God. God receives us. He accepts us. But then what do? Well, then it's on us to learn to walk by faith, learning to trust him. Trust him with what? The stuff I'm afraid of, the stuff I'm nervous about, the stuff I don't want, the stuff I don't like. Well, yeah, trust him with that too. But when it comes to what's good and evil, trust him. You get a lot of news, and the news loves to tell us what's good and bad. And I'd suggest that 7 times out of 10, they're wrong, according to God's word. How do we determine that? How do we rely, what do we rely on to help us know what's good and evil? Not TV. We need to rely on him. He knows what's good and evil. He is good. He is not just someone who is good. He is the definition of good. There is nothing about him that isn't good. It's like he is truth. Not that he just speaks truth. He is truth. And he is good. And his way is best. And learning to trust him is essential. It does mean we have to let go of self. It does mean that we have to learn what the words to submit actually means. It doesn't mean to be a doormat. It means to be content with our position and let him lead. Trust him to lead our lives. He is good. We're coming up on Christmas. I'm thinking of having the next, of course, the second Sunday from now is Christmas, apparently. Next week, we'll probably have something, looking at something more Christmassy than the life of Moses. But we like Christmas because of Emmanuel. Remember what the name Emmanuel means? What does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. It's good that he's with us, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit. We have the Heavenly Father with us. But when it comes to how we live and the choices we make and where our mind is and how we value the things that are important to us, like our wives and our husbands and our children and our grandchildren and our homes and all the things that we consider important in this life, what do we do with that? God with us doesn't mean that he also values all the things that I value. I mean, he does most of the time, depending. But God with us means we're with him. And all of my stuff belongs to him. And I trust him. If he chooses to take this from me, oh, it'll hurt. But I trust him. And so I'll be okay. I'll make it through. And he might give me this that I don't want. But I trust him. And so I'll receive it. And I'll be okay. Because to have God with us is good. But I'll say it again. It's one of my favorite phrases. I hope you've noticed that I've been repeating it the past few weeks. To have God with us is good. But when we're with him, everything's okay. When we're with God, everything is okay. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. Despite that I know it grieves your heart what the people of Israel were doing and going through at this point, we thank you for putting it in your word so that we can learn from it. We thank you that ultimately they did enter the land. Ultimately, they trusted you. And even though they stumbled and struggled and there were ups and downs, we thank you that you used them to bring the Messiah into the world. And that through him we can have peace with you as we struggle back and forth. And we oftentimes step back into the slavery to our flesh. You're so merciful to us, Father, so gracious. We thank you for loving us the way you have and providing for us your Son and through him forgiveness. Father, as we continue to walk forward in this life with all of the questions that are coming up and all of the ways that the world is changing, Father, please help us to trust you, to walk forward by faith and in faith, regardless of what you put on the table before us, because we know you are good, Father. Thank you for these things and for these lessons and for all of the blessings that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.